This is Easter week. It's sometimes called Passion Week. That arouses in us these days an idea about Christ's passion for the glory of God. We think perhaps of the movie, The Passion of the Christ. But in actual fact, when we talk about Passion Week, if we're going with the traditional understanding of the term, if we use the word in the traditional sense, the word passion has much less to do with the word passionate, and more to do with the word passive, as in the term passive verb, where the subject is acted upon rather than doing the action. Passion means suffering, really. And Easter week is suffering week. We look at the suffering of the Lord, and we'll particularly focus our attention upon his suffering, which, as you know, occurred in the second half of the week on Thursday night. We've set apart a time for exactly that. But we want to look at the disciples today and recognize that for them it was a week of suffering as well, particularly a week of suffering loss. In a number of ways, they went through the peculiar experience of a person who has his faith firmly squared upon God, and better yet, on God through Jesus Christ, and yet suffers loss. Whatever your circumstances are, and however you would interpret the term, if you are in any way in a state of loss, perhaps just a loss of excitement about your faith, or a loss of enthusiasm for being a follower of Christ, or a loss of opportunity for something was just there for you to take and then it disappeared before you were able to grab it. If you're in any position of loss, I've got good news for you in regard to what we learn from the week of suffering, the week of loss, considered from the perspective, of the disciples of Christ. And in almost every case, the particular loss that they suffered came specifically because just beforehand they had experienced some bright, shining moment. For the losses they experienced in the first couple of days of the week were losses of opportunity, as they perceived it, losses of momentum, losses of a great prospect of getting ahead with the agenda. Maybe you know all about that from your experience, maybe from your current experience. So we start on Sunday, the first day of the week. Palm Sunday it was called because of the palm branches that were waved in triumph as Jesus paraded into the city of God, Jerusalem. He came in triumph, and this was clearly bright, shining moment number one. The disciples were in the position, the particular position that some of you can identify with, where everything is starting to come together. For they knew who Jesus was, they knew who he claimed to be, and they believed him. He was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Prophet, the Priest, the King. And there were times in his career where people came around and tried to crown him King, and he slipped away. But now it looked like the cover was off, and he was ready to be acclaimed the King. He rode in on a colt, which was a fulfillment of one of the prophets. He came in triumph, and the people recognized it, and they chanted Hosanna, which was a word used to praise God for his salvation. It was bright, shining moment number one in a week of bright, shining moments. And he then got into the temple with every eye fixed upon him, and he had the opportunity to say anything he wanted to say, and the disciples had, I think, in mind exactly what he ought to say about who he was and what he'd come to do. There he stood in the middle of the temple of God, in the city of God, with every eye on him. The disciples were just waiting for him to spring out with some explanation of who he was, with every eye on him, every ear listening. And what he did was lost number one. For the disciples, I'm sure, a great sense of lost opportunity, loss of momentum. The scriptures say that there, with every eye on him and every ear open, he simply looked around for a bit and then walked away. Nothing. Nothing to make of this great opportunity. Bright, shining moment number one is followed by loss number one in a week of losses. Mark 11, verse 11 says, he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Picture that. And he's looking around. They don't mind that. He's surveying the scene. He sees so much corruption. You know, there's the money changers doing their money changing. There's all these people making a profit out of the holy worship of God. Surely he was against that. They knew he was because earlier, John records. Earlier, he had done some great work driving out the money changers, but this day, with every opportunity to do the same and it needing to be done again, he looks around, and if he had a watch, it would have been like he looked at his watch and said, oh, it's getting late. He walked away, back to the little village where they're staying, the village of Bethany. And the 12 went with him. And can you just picture what the 12 were looking like? And perhaps imagine what they were saying. Like, what's with that? Every opportunity to do a great thing. I mean, if they were West Londoners, they'd say, isn't this all about? I mean, isn't everything about making known the greatness of God? We had a great opportunity and nothing. And I wonder if that in any way resembles your experience. Whether you're a zealous follower of God and what you're really all you really want is to see the glory of God made known in the hearts of loved ones. And you get to the situations where everything's just perfectly set up. You see the Lord at work and everything's just perfectly set up for the great opportunity, and then nothing. Like the Lord is just standing there, looking around, and then he walks away. And maybe you're not quite that sort of person whose major passion is the glory of God. Maybe you're more normal and you've got your own private ambitions and desires. And maybe you've seen God working towards the fulfillment of some of your long-standing dreams, and you can just imagine how it's all going to go. Maybe you've talked to God about it. Maybe you said, oh, Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the glory when we get what we want. And then you don't get what you want. Like the Lord just looked and heard and then walked away. Well, that was Sunday. Sunday that started off so well and ended with nothing. You know, if the disciples were sort of debriefing before they went off to their beds and say, well, you know, it wasn't a great Sunday. It was, call it a good Sunday. This is sort of how pastors and their wives talk. You know, it wasn't a great Sunday, it was a good Sunday, but, you know, nothing. Could have been something, but nothing. That was Sunday. Followed closely by Monday, the next day, which therefore was the day of loss number two. Now, loss number two wasn't a huge thing because there was no great, bright, shining moment beforehand. They were walking into the city. Who knows what they were thinking, the disciples, because, you know, their expectations had amounted to so little the day before. They're walking into the city, and then this strange thing happens, which I think adds up to loss number two. On the way into town, Jesus, feeling a little hungry, walks up to a fig tree, you know, a snack food tree, sees the leaves on the tree, which signifies that there's snacks to be had, because a fig tree, peculiar to itself, always bears fruit and leaves at the same time. The leaves is a way of saying, hey, there's figs, there's snack food here. He goes to the tree, there are no figs, and so this is kind of strange for the disciples. He curses the tree. Mark 11, verse 14, he says to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Which was understood to be a curse. You know, you're fruitless now. You will always be fruitless. Well, it was a strange little incident because, as Mark says, it was not the season for figs. You know, what the fig tree was doing with its leaves, anyone could guess. What gets into the mind of a fig tree sometimes, you don't know. But it wasn't the season for figs. You know, Jesus had no regular expectation, no reason to expect that there would be figs, though there were leaves. So why would he curse the tree for its fruitlessness when it wasn't even fruit season? That would be the question the disciples had. And I'm thinking that it would lead to some tiny little loss of confidence in Jesus, some loss of respect. I mean, wouldn't you think? Man goes up to a tree that shouldn't bear fruit, doesn't bear fruit, he gets mad at it, he curses it. I mean, maybe a small loss of respect. Maybe just an uneasy feeling that this is going to be a way stranger week than they thought 24 hours before. It was a little loss, but only a little loss because there was no bright, shiny moment before it. Bright, shining moment came when they got into the city and right back to the temple. So now Jesus is standing right where they want him to stand as they long for him to assert his authority and explain to everyone there on hand that he was, in fact, who he was. So there he is in the city, and we get bright, shining moment number two. He goes into the temple. They had seen him do this once before. In John chapter 2, it's recorded at the very beginning of his ministry, he cleared the temple of all the money changers and drove out the people with all of their animals and sacrifices that they were making personal profit from. He fashioned a bullwhip, it says in John chapter 2. But Mark, like Luke and Matthew, record that he cleared the temple late in his career, no mention of a prop. Just for the sheer force of his character, we read that he drove the money changers out of the temple. He overturned the tables, money scattering everywhere, and all these corrupt businessmen just fled for their lives. And you can picture the disciples off the side thinking, now this is more like it. So now they're totally getting over the fact that yesterday the Lord apparently ran out of time, thought it was late, and so had to leave. Ah, they're thinking to themselves, he was waiting for the opportune time. And it was only 24 hours later, so we can get over this. And so now they see him doing this thing, and they're just so, you know, so thrilled. You can just picture it, so thrilled that finally he's acting the role. He's on his game, and he's on a roll. He's doing the thing that he came to do. He's cleaning up corruption in the temple, so he's perfectly positioned now to stand up and say, well, he starts to say it, you know, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a, you've made it into a place for thieves. So this is pretty great. The Monday event ends pretty much like the Sunday event. But I'm thinking that the disciples would not be too discouraged. And if Sunday was Palm Sunday, you know, the palm branches waved in triumph, then I'm thinking they're going back to the village for the night, calling Monday Marvelous Monday, because we really got something done here. We cleared the temple. Didn't even need to use a whip. Just cleared the temple. Showed who's boss. The boss showed everyone who's boss. And they're getting an idea. You know, the parade on Sunday, the temple cleared on Monday, hardly wait till Tuesday. So now they're building up, you see. They're going, they're gaining some momentum. And I'm thinking of, if there are cynics in the crowd, like if there were cynics in the crowd in those days, the cynics would be saying, yeah, but hold on here. Because there are times, like, you know, Sunday, where you had your hopes really up. Things were going your way, and then nothing. So careful now. Steady as you go. Yeah, Monday, marvelous. But there's still lots of work to be done. Don't you get all optimistic about it all coming around. That's what the cynics would say. But the optimists would say, yeah, but, you know, Monday followed Sunday, and Monday was Marvelous Monday, so watch for a terrific Tuesday. Watch this. Watch what happens next. So we get to Tuesday. And Tuesday did not go very well. It was not terrific. Tuesday is the third day into the temple. On the way in, now they're coming off Marvelous Monday, so I think the mood is high. And as they go in, the mood is so high that Peter, noticing the fig tree is withered to its roots, risks everything by asking the Lord about that thing that happened with the fig tree. He says, Lord, notice that the fig tree has withered from its roots. And Jesus explains, at least I think we can see with all our hindsight that he was explaining. We could hope that the disciples took his explanation. Peter points out that the fig tree that he cursed has withered. That was pretty fast withering. It's a pretty effective curse. And Jesus instructs them about faith in God and talks not about trees, but about mountains being torn up like a tree might be torn up by its roots and cast into the sea. And he explains to them that if they have enough faith, they can command the mountain to be torn up and it will be tossed into the sea. And think about this. They're on their way to Jerusalem, the city of God, often known as Mount Zion. And Jesus is talking about a mountain. In fact, he doesn't say a mountain. He says this mountain. So he's talking to them in front of Mount Zion about this mountain being torn up and tossed into the sea. If only they have faith in God, they can be a part of that. And then suddenly he switches around in the explanation and talks to them about the need to be forgiving so that God will forgive them while a mountain is being torn up and tossed into the sea. Then he gets into the temple. They're looking for terrific Tuesday. And opportunity of a lifetime, here comes bright shining moment. The religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, walk up to him with a question. And it's the perfect question. It's a question about his authority, which we know from studying the Gospel of Mark is a great big item in Mark's account. The authority of Jesus is primarily what the whole gospel is about. He is the Son of God. It says so in the very first verse of the gospel. So the disciples watch as the chief priests and the scribes, the religious authorities, practically, you know, set up a slam dunk. They come up to him with every eye on them and every ear listening, and they say, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" Like, it's the perfect question. So once again, the disciples are in the position of their highest hopes getting set up to be fulfilled. They are in the position of a disciple of Christ who's got high hopes in God's goodness, working all the details out. And they see the details starting to work out. They see everything getting perfectly into place. So once again, they're, you know, in the position of just wanting it so bad and having every reason to expect it because everything's lining up. I mean, there's Jesus in the temple. There are the scribes, and they ask him the question, "By whose authority have you done these things?" He'd practically have to lie to do anything other than assert that he is the Son of God, that God has given him authority. This is what they're hoping for, you know. So then everyone will bow down and worship him, and the kingdom of God will have arrived. And Jesus, strangely, responds very reticently, like it's a question he doesn't want to answer. So he says, "Well, I'll answer it if you answer me a question." And then he asks them a question that was impossible for them to answer because they couldn't answer it without getting in trouble with the crowd or indicting themselves. So Jesus says, Mark 11:33, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Can you picture the disciples there? I mean, they had it. It was there in front of them. And then nothing, like intentionally nothing. Like, they couldn't just think that God wasn't noticing the opportunity. Here's Jesus, God in the flesh, given the opportunity, and he declines to take it. Major loss of momentum, major lost opportunity, and you got to wonder, are the disciples losing their confidence even more? Even more loss of respect for him. Then we get to loss number four. Tuesday's not over. Have every opportunity to do something. He's not answered the question, what's he going to do? He cleared the temple yesterday. What's he going to do now? Is he going to explain his violence the day before? Is he going to explain the parade the day before that? No. What you get in Mark chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus, the storyteller, he began to speak to them. And he spoke to them in parables, which we've seen already was not like brilliant teaching lessons that even a child can understand, but rather truth wrapped in a mystery so that only the insiders could understand. He begins to speak to them very mysteriously in stories that they're almost guaranteed not to understand. Once upon a time, a man planted a vineyard. So you can imagine, can't you, what the disciples are thinking here? Like they're thinking, what's going on? We've been working for like years to see Jesus asserted as the king. We've been working for years to establish the kingdom. And when things get set up perfectly, like we could see the hand of God moving the pieces, Jesus walks into the middle of it and doesn't make use of it. Loss number four. So they go away. They've had Palm Sunday. They've had Marvelous Monday. And now they got Storytelling Tuesday. The king, in his triumph, tells them a story that they're almost guaranteed not to understand. These are three strange days at the beginning of the most significant week of the Lord's earthly ministry. You can see it as a setup for what was about to happen. You can see it as the Lord providing them with the means of surviving the Thursday that was coming, particularly the Thursday night, and the Friday that was going to follow, the most horrible and unspeakable of Fridays. And then the Saturday, the last day of the week, with Jesus dead, having been disgracefully executed, with all loss of any future reputation gone for good. That's what it looked like on Saturday. You can see how the Lord is preparing them. But considering the perspective of the disciples for those 3 days, you'd have to say that what God gave them was three really strange days with four really strange bits of loss in those 3 days. And I wonder if you can see anything about your own experience with God in their experience. Got two notes for you this morning, and then two actions. Here's note one, which comes to us with all the benefits of hindsight. What we should be able to see and agree on together as followers of Christ, as believers in God, note one, is that times when the Lord acts unexpectedly are times for learning and for trusting. That's what's always true, whatever else turns out not to be true. Times when the Lord acts unexpectedly, or for that matter, times when the Lord doesn't act at all and that's unexpected, we should see as times for learning and for trusting. In the middle of the whole experience, Jesus talked about a mountain being torn up and thrown into the sea. These guys were Bible guys, like we mean to be. They had less of the Bible than we have, so you can imagine that they're really familiar with the Old Testament. It's all they had. And speaking of mountains torn up into the sea, here's where our expectations should be based. Psalm 46 says, we should know this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God calls himself our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, the whole world could be falling apart, the sea could be in a turmoil, mountains could be tossed into the sea and cause the sea to be even more stormy, but we will not fear. Why are you not afraid? Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's what ought to be the statement of faith of every one of us. However bad things get, however they get bad, we're okay. We're not afraid. God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. That should be our story this morning. Any of us going through any kind of difficulty should be confident of the fact that there's actually, for the children of God, nothing to be afraid of, because God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. But we've got these disciples and their story to reflect upon. Jesus was very present with them on Monday and very present with them on Tuesday, but they didn't get what they wanted. It didn't go according to plan. It didn't keep the timing that they had hoped for, though they believed it should, for it's our basic conviction about God. And this conviction and this confidence that God can be trusted in trouble as a very present help is strengthened by everything we can look back on, well, at least many things we can look back on. In Bible history, for example, the psalmist, Psalm 46 goes on down in verse 8, asking us to consider what's gone on in the past. Come, it says, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He breaks the weapons of mass destruction. He shatters nuclear warheads. I mean, these are the bow and spear. These are the big weapons of the day, right? He burns the chariots with fire. The aircraft carriers, he just burns with fire. He is totally able to demolish all of our enemies, so why are we afraid? And we know why we're afraid. Because although he calls himself a very present help in trouble, there's times when the help just doesn't come. Or at least it doesn't come in the way we were looking for it. There are times when we feel like we've been set up because everything that we have been hoping for is starting to fit together. And we see the unmistakable presence of God and the fitting together of the pieces, and we're giving him credit and thanking him for all the ways in which everything's lining up, and then nothing. So what are we to say? Are we just to continue to say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear? Is that what we're supposed to keep saying? I am persuaded that the answer is yes. Because we are to believe the Word of God. We are to build our lives on the rock, which is the Word of God. And in the silence that occurs when God doesn't do anything or say anything, even though we hoped and thought he was about to do something and say something, in that silence, God speaks, like he does in Psalm 46. And he says to every one of us who listens, and we'll hear it if we listen, he says, be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And we should say, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And if that's the note we have to end on, then that's the note we end on. Confident that God is true. Though every man might be a liar, God is true. And he is our refuge, and he is our fortress, and he is a very present help in trouble. And if he doesn't give us the help we're expecting, then whose fault is that? Not his. He is our refuge and our fortress, and he gives us the help we need. He's a very present help in trouble. He doesn't shoot help from great distance, and sometimes it's the wrong sort of help because he's too far away to notice. He's a very present help. And he gives us the help that he means to give us according to his plan. And if we are people whose hearts have been so touched by the Spirit of God that we desire him to be exalted, if that's our supreme end, then we are going to be fine with being still, because this one thing we know, that he will be exalted. When all is said and done, all will work out in the details of our lives for his glory, which is like small consolation for people who don't care that much about his glory, and a supreme consolation to those whose chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him in his glory forever. Well, this is the challenge the disciples were faced with. It was a challenge of faith, as Jesus said when they asked about the fig tree. Have faith in God. And times when it's hard to have faith are times when we're called to learn what faith is, to learn what trusting is. And some of you know that real well, because all that holds you to God in these days of loss, when you came so close to getting what you've always wanted, and then it slips out of your hands, sometimes, obviously, forever. All you got, all that holds you to God, is your confidence that he is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. And you got to believe that, and your moments of loss are opportunities to learn that, right? Because when you get what you want, you learn things about God's goodness. But it's an easy test to pass. When you don't get what you want and have to continue believing that God is in control and he's working things out and he will be exalted in the details of your life, if that's what you really want, then you can be still, because you can be sure that the details of your life are furthering his plan to make that happen. These guys had their Sunday, and then they had their Monday, and then they had their Tuesday, and they didn't get out of any of those 3 days what they were really hoping for, though at times it looked like they were going to get it. They didn't. But they sure did get a great opportunity to get their faith settled, as was necessary, considering how much faith in the goodness and the very present help of God in trouble they would need on Thursday night and all day Friday and all day Saturday. That's note one. Here's note two. The Lord has as much right to be severe as to be merciful. We need to be really clear on that, because the first 3 days of the week have as much to do with the severity of God as they have to do with his kindness. Now, he was coming to Jerusalem to die, which was all about his mercy, right? He came into the temple on the first day of the week and just stood there, because on the first day of the week of Passover, you brought your sacrifice to the temple. It wasn't killed that day, because it wasn't going to be eaten until later in the week, and they didn't have refrigerators, but it was brought for presentation. And Jesus, who came as the Passover lamb, as the great gift of God's mercy, showed up right on time, on Sunday. The people cried out, Hosanna, you know, salvation. As Jesus, their salvation, came into the temple, he got right to the temple where the Passover lamb needed to be on that day, and he didn't do a thing, because it wasn't the day for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed. Whether anyone figured that out that day or not, that was what was going on. But he who was coming to Jerusalem in mercy was also coming in judgment, and Monday saw some of his judgment as he judged the moneylenders and expelled them from the temple. And he alluded to the coming judgment upon Jerusalem by talking about the mountain being thrown into the sea and the fig tree that claimed to be fruitful being cursed, never to bear fruit again. And what we've got to catch on to is that this Lord who we expect and have received mercy from has as much right to be severe in judgment as he does to be merciful in kindness. And we get that all the way through the Bible. It's plainly there for us to see if we will read and see. He is the king, and it's the king's prerogative to show mercy any way he wants and to show severity any way he wants according to his laws of justice, and our king's justice is perfect. In Romans chapter 11, at the culmination of the explanation of the mercy of God and salvation, Paul says, Romans chapter 11, to us who have read about his salvation, do not become proud, but stand in awe. He goes on to say, note then the kindness and the severity of God. And what we ought to see is that if we dare question the justice of God, if we who receive mercy from God see him as having no right to judge, like his business is to be merciful, that's his job, but to be severe in judgment, that's over the line, are showing by thinking that we've become proud. And Paul says, don't become proud, but stand in awe at both the kindness and the severity of God, at the kindness and severity of Christ, for he is the king. He's God's anointed king. He has the right to judge just as much as he has the right to be merciful. In fact, wrap your mind around this. He has more right to judge than he has to be merciful. That sounds wrong. Let me explain. In perfect justice, God can judge at any time. But to be merciful, he had to do some things. According to his own standards of justice, he had to do some things. He had no right to be as merciful towards us as he meant to be, so he purchased for himself the right by taking upon himself the form of a servant, by becoming a human being, by living the life that Jesus lived, by going into the city of Jerusalem, by being presented as the Passover lamb, by dying a Passover death as a sacrificial lamb, he purchased the right to be merciful. He didn't have to purchase the right to be just. He is just, he is the judge, and he gets to be as just and as severe in his judgments as he means to be according to his perfect standards. But to be as merciful as he meant to be, he had to purchase the right. So we need to know that he has as much right to be severe as to be merciful. And if you want to give your Bible study leader a headache, you can say, actually, he has more right to be severe than to be merciful, because he didn't have the right to be so merciful. He had to purchase it. And then you can explain yourself and avoid the heresy charges. But it's true, right? I mean, Good Friday is all about Christ purchasing the right to be so merciful. But he's the king. As merciful as he wants to be, as severe in his judgments as he wants to be. And we see that in Romans chapter 11. Verse 33 picks it up and rounds it off. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And many of us would, you know, feel our hearts warm just to think about the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, what deep, deep truths they are. But Paul goes on to say, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways of judgment particularly. We can't understand his judgments. It sometimes defies our comprehension that God could be judge and the righteous one and then let things happen the way they do. And when Christians come along and say, this is the judgment of God, they get into so much trouble from non-Christians who think that it's a terrible thing to believe that the God in heaven, isn't he supposed to be a God of love, would actually bring any kind of harm into a person's life, but this is the God who cursed the fig tree for its fruitlessness and talked about mountains being tossed into the sea. If we don't understand it, we don't understand it. We should expect not to understand. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? What, are you counseling God about how to be a good judge? Don't be proud. Stand in awe. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Now, from him and through him and to him are all things. Paul rounds off his explanation of the gospel by saying, to him be glory forever. Amen. We got to understand that the judge who's inscrutable in his ways is entitled to do whatever he wants to do in your life and in mine, giving me some of the things I've wanted for so long and not giving me some of the things I've wanted for so long. And some of the things he gives me aren't all that important, but I get them and I enjoy them. And some of the things he doesn't give me are really important, and I can't imagine not getting them, and I don't get them. Not yet. And the Bible says to me, God says to me, don't become proud. Stand in awe. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. And I've got to acknowledge, as a person who takes the Bible as seriously as I can, that the Lord of the Bible has as much right to be severe as to be merciful, and I'm not in the position to question why he doesn't give me everything I want. He can judge me and punish me all he wants, because he's telling a story. Storytelling Tuesday was a very significant day. The Lord is telling a story, not just with the words of Jesus in the temple, but every day in the lives of every person. Don't you know that? To him be glory forever and ever. God is telling a story by the details of your life. And it would be a pretty boring story if once upon a time it was you and you grew up wanting a bunch of stuff and you got it all and you were happy and you died. What kind of story is that? God has a much more complicated story in mind. He's telling a much more complicated story. You are the star of a much more complicated chapter of the book than that. So you don't get everything you want. It makes a way better story. A story about the glory of God. The glory of his justice and the glory of his mercy. So this brings us to the actions. Action A. I appeal to you on the basis of God's word and his mercy to apply for his mercy. This is what Paul says next in Romans chapter 12 after he explained the details of the good news. In Romans chapter 11, he summarizes and then he says, you know this in Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is just spiritual worship. He makes his appeal on the basis of the mercies of God. That phrase, the mercies of God, goes both ways, I think. He makes his appeal by the mercies of God. It's only by the mercy of God that you are being appealed to present your whole life to God. And he asks you to present your whole life to God, to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, in view of the mercies of God. So you hear the appeal by the mercy of God, and you should obey the appeal by the mercy of God, and the appeal is to give yourself entirely to God for his mercy. So there's Jesus standing in the temple, disappointing the disciples because they had a scepter and a cape and a crown and a throne in mind. They had all kinds of ideas about earthly splendor that they expected him to gratify their desires by taking upon himself. They wanted him to be that kind of king in that kind of world. And it wasn't what he was meaning to do for himself, and it wasn't what he was meaning to give them, but all the while he was there, willing to forgive, there, willing to answer their important desires. He was there with mercy. And I wonder if you can see Jesus in the same way. He has said that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's there. So we have, so he is, he's here, just standing here. Looking around, Jesus just standing in his temple, standing in the church, looking around, and available for mercy. And he hasn't asserted his kingship. He hasn't explained his authority and claimed it because it's not time. So there's still time to appeal, to apply for mercy, to appeal to him for mercy. He hasn't started to set things right. He's just standing, waiting. And we have the opportunity to receive mercy. So let's be careful not to be those people that James writes about in his little letter. Let's not be James 4 people who stupidly don't have because they don't ask. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Maybe there's some help you need. Whether it's the help of coping with loss and disappointment, standing in awe rather than being proud, or maybe it's the help you need in an answer to prayer that you've gotten tired of asking, praying, but But James says, in some cases, you don't have because you don't ask. So I'm encouraging you today to ask. Go ahead and ask, because Jesus is standing here just waiting. Waiting to be asked. Waiting for another day when he will bring his justice, his judgment on the world. So if you've got something that needs to be done, have faith in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Have faith in Christ. And don't stop asking and don't stop waiting. And I say this to my soul, just because I haven't got what I really, really want, as much as it's the will of God, I shouldn't give up and say, well, there's no point in asking God for that because he's supposed to be a very present help in trouble. But man, it's been years and I haven't got what I want yet. Have faith in God, Mikey. Keep trusting. Keep asking. Keep appealing to God. Keep applying to him for his mercy, for he is full of mercy. And he is a refuge and a strength to all who hold on to him so that they need not fear. That's the first action. And the second is this, action B. I call you to bow to his justice, for he's the king, he's the real king, and he can do whatever he's pleased to do. And isn't that a good system? That he doesn't do what, you know, the rank and file of Christians vote him to do democratically. He's the king. Now, he does what he pleases. And what pleases him is appropriate according to his wisdom and his perfect justice. And Paul the Apostle is all about that and calls us to recognize that God has the right to do whatever he will do. So back in Romans 9, he has mercy on whomever he wills. That sounds good. God will have mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. This is Paul setting us up to behold the kindness and the severity of God. And then right in our face, Paul says, in regard to the apparent injustice of God, you will say to me then, what's he doing cursing a fig tree? Or why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? I call you to bow to the justice of God. I recognize that as the king, the perfect king, perfect righteousness, he's entitled to punish whoever he chooses to punish, and to harden whomever he will harden. And who are you, and who am I, to say to God, why'd you make me like this? And why do you still find fault? And why do you punish people for things that you could change and haven't changed? Which is a perfectly valid question, intellectually, but a question way out of court for a lump of clay in the potter's shop. The potter has a right over the clay to make one lump of clay for honored use and another for dishonorable use. And we need to recognize that. And I have a hunch that this is a bigger challenge now than it was 20 years ago. And the generation coming up behind me has a harder time bowing to the justice of God than my generation did, although I think it's my generation's fault. Kids grew up these days being taught to question authority, being taught to ask the people in charge, who put you in charge? Who, you can't touch me. You can't do that to me. Who are you? This is how students talk to their teachers, right? This is how kids talk to the police. This is how children talk to their parents. We teach them. They have been taught by our society to question authority rather than to honor authority. And we have a lot of rehabilitation to do. And in our walk with God, this rehabilitation is necessary. We need to bow to the justice of God and let God be God and play the part of the clay who understands that the potter will do what he will with the clay. This is Easter week. It's Passion Week. That means it's Suffering Week. It's all about the suffering of Christ, which we will focus on Thursday night. But it's also a week for the followers of Christ to catch on to the fact that in the perfect justice and mercy of God, the perfect justice and mercy of Christ, he will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Praise God for his mercy. And he will harden whom he will harden. And no one has the right to question the potter to make use of each lump of clay for his purposes. And who should be in charge of the universe instead of God? And why do you think that your objections to his treatment of you or your loved ones is something you have the right to question. We serve a great God, the Bible says so. If you build your life on the rock of God's word, you've got to stop there and say, God is God, he will do what he will do. To him be glory forever and ever. And then go ahead and believe that you haven't got what you've wanted, and you've been kept waiting because God has such high expectations for you. He wants you to be such a man, such a woman of faith, that he tests you and challenges your faith and keeps you waiting for a long, long time for the good things that you're looking for. And as long as you live, you should continue looking to God for those good things. As long as you can see the glory of God in them, you should expect them. And then quietly wait and be still and know that he is God, and we are not, but we know him who is. Let's pray and ask God to help us with this.